If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again, and Lord willing, for the last time, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, as we come for yet one last look at Peter's extended treatment of suffering here. We'll read all these verses, but we will focus just on verse 19 this morning and the conclusion of this section and this chapter. So we come once again to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that we must receive this in faith and in love. So please hear God's word this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. For God and Father, we pray, even as Christ once prayed, that you would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Be with us in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have spent 4 weeks looking at verses 12 through 19 here of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter gives us as his most extended treatment on suffering in the entirety of this epistle. And we've worked through it with some care and with some ease and slowness, detailing the particular themes that Peter draws out here, noting first that he first familiarizes us with suffering, something that we as Christians, and particularly American Christians, ought to really take to heart. That to be a Christian means that we will suffer for the sake of Christ, that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. And yet so often when we do, we kind of sit there shell-shocked, wondering, what's going on with me? Why am I having to endure this? And you see that Peter doesn't want us to be caught off guard, that he doesn't want us to consider it to be a strange thing or a strange fire that we are enduring. And so he seeks to familiarize us with it, to acquaint us with this concept of Christian suffering, that it will be difficult, that it will be painful, but that this is what it means to be a Christian. And then you remember the second week that we developed here this idea of the faithfulness of God. That Peter, as he reminds us of the fiery trial that we must endure, that he tempers it by noting that we have fellowship with Christ, that we have the blessing of the Spirit, and that we have an opportunity to glorify the Father in the name that we bear for him. And then we spent a week simply looking at the different fruit that suffering produces and cultivates within us, as God intends our suffering to be a trial in order to test us even as gold is tested and refined in the refiner's furnace. And then last week we came to those very hard and difficult verses, verses 17 and 18, where Peter steps back, as it were, and he gives us an eternal focus to our suffering, reminding us that as believers, that what we endure in our suffering, that this is the beginning of judgment, a judgment that we will ultimately be spared from, but a judgment that the ungodly and those who do not obey the gospel will not be spared from. Well, this morning we want to simply come back to the last point that Peter makes concerning suffering as it's found there in verse 19. And here what we see in verse 19 is that Peter is addressing an implicit question that perhaps arises in our hearts and our minds from time to time, and that is, how does faith respond to suffering? How does faith make itself known as we endure this fiery trial for the glory of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And when we think about the different suffering that we can endure, perhaps in our own experience or the experience of others, and all the afflictions that lay open to us as Christians, I think we can all agree that there are many ways that unbelief can and often does respond to suffering and affliction in our life. You think that one of the ways that unbelief responds is that it blames, and that it chiefly blames God. That proverbially, we shake the fist at God and we say, "You don't understand, I don't deserve this. What kind of cruel and sadistic tyrant are you? Why is it that you're afflicting me, and in your providential care over me, why do you have this road of darkness marked out for me?" There's other ways that unbelief responds, simply by avoiding the reality of pain. This is popular, and perhaps increasingly popular amongst American Christians, that as long as we don't call it pain, that as long as we don't recognize it as pain, maybe we can use other words like this is tension, and I don't need to think that I'm enduring pain and afflictions and conflict, because why would God ever want his people to do anything less than prosper in their health and their well-being? There are others that in the midst of suffering, that unbelief responds by calling into question the justice of God and saying, "I've served you, I've done so much for you, why am I enduring this? And yet John Doe over here, who has such a life of ungodliness and such a reprobate, seems to prosper and he seems to flourish, and woe is me, why do I become the object of your scorn and of your afflicting hand?" At other times, unbelief responds by grumbling. Even as the Israelites did in the wilderness, those 7 times grumbling against God, "Why have you called us out of the land of Egypt to come and to suffer and to die in this wilderness? We were better fed in Egypt. Let us go back to our ungodliness." There are other times when unbelief responds to suffering by anger and thinking that our being angry at God and in his purposes is justified, and we complain and we lament and we mourn in an ungodly way, being filled with rage and indignation against the God who has only always done us good. And then, of course, one of the more common responses of unbelief to suffering is simply more unbelief. That it is to stoke within our minds and our hearts, "Well, if I'm suffering and God is all powerful, then that must mean that God is not all good." And we buy into these lies, into these deceits, and we feed our unbelief with more unbelief. But you note here in verse 19 that where Peter steers us and where he guides us is to answer this question of how does faith respond to suffering? That if unbelief can respond in all of these ways, then what does it look like for faith? How does faith respond to suffering for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God? Now you'll note here in verse 19 that Peter gives us the twofold response of faith. And you find it in those two little words that he uses, first in trusting, and secondly in the words doing good. And so Peter here in verse 19, as he comes to the culmination of his discussion here on suffering, notes here, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will first entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, and secondly, while doing good." So we just want to look at those 2 points of faith's response, entrusting our souls and doing good. Now, the first answer that Peter gives us about how is it that faith responds to suffering is that he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Now, here Peter gives us one of the most simple and yet one of the most profound ways in which true saving and genuine faith responds to suffering. And you note here in the first half of verse 19 that Peter first draws out the posture of faith in the midst of suffering. Peter tells us here that as we suffer according to the will of God, that is, that as we suffer as Christians for the sake of righteousness, for our love and our commitment and our dedication to Christ, then we must entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. If you remember where we've come from in 1 Peter, you know that this isn't the first time that we've seen this word entrust. That it was used earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter was looking to the sufferings of Christ. and to those unjust sufferings that he was enduring at the hands of sinners, and how it is that Christ dealt with that suffering, that Peter tells us back there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, we looked at that verse and we saw the way in which Christ was a pattern for us and what it would look like to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. And Peter comes now in verse 19 and he directs his attention more not towards Christ but towards us, saying that those who suffer according to God's will, that we must entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Now, the word entrust that Peter uses here is contrasted with the word that he uses in 1 Peter 2:23 as a different word. And it carries just a slightly different meaning than what Peter told us of Christ continually entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. We note that the English, in many translations, uses the exact same word, and yet the Greek is a different word. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, what we see is that it's a little bit more passive than the sense in which Peter uses it here in chapter 4, verse 19. A little more passive in the sense of the way in which Christ was entrusting himself, and indeed we are called to follow Christ in this, is in the sense of letting God defend us, kind of putting up our desire for vengeance, for retaliation, for our own vindication, and laying that case to God and saying, you deal with it and you take care of it, I entrust myself into your care. And what we have in verse 19 of chapter 4 isn't so much passive on our part as it is in chapter 2, verse 23, but the entrust and the word that Peter uses here in verse 19 is a little bit more active on our part. That is, it's a little more descriptive, that it's a little more colorful of how it is that we entrust our souls, of what this entrusting means. And it carries a variety and shade of nuance of meaning. And in one sense, when Peter tells us that when we suffer for the sake of Christ and according to the will of God, when we entrust our souls, that part of this entrusting means that we are to put ourselves before God on a daily and continual basis. Some of you have been in Reformed circles long enough know that one of our common little phrases that we love to say is that we live coram Deo. That we live before the face of God. That we don't live before the world, that we don't live for the world's approval, that we don't live for the world's applause and accommodations, but that we put ourselves before the presence of God and the face of God, and all that we do and all that determines what we do is governed as those who acknowledge that God is before us, that he sees us, that he knows us, and that we're in intimate fellowship and communion with him. Well, as Peter tells us here that faith responds to suffering by entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator, it carries this idea, this coram Deo type of mentality. That we are, in the words of the psalmist, to declare that I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And we see the comfort that the psalmist draws from this, that as he entrusted, as it were, his soul to God, that as he noted that God was at his right hand, then despite the difficulties, despite the darknesses, despite the imminent death that he's facing there in Psalm 16, that he says, because I stand before God, because I acknowledge that God is in my presence, then I'm not shaken by these afflictions and these tribulations when they come across me. And so Peter here is telling us in part that this is what it means to entrust ourselves, to set God before us. But this idea of entrusting our souls to God carries not only the sense of setting ourselves before God, but also acknowledging that in all things we are with God. And not only is he before us, but that he is beside us, that he is the one who comes alongside of us to sustain us and to encourage us. Through him that we draw a great degree of strength from him. Now, we see something of this in the way that it was pictured in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. You can think back to Jeremiah chapter 20. It is one of the most heart-rending chapters in all the book of Jeremiah, indeed in all of Scripture. Because in Jeremiah 20, this faithful prophet of God is lamenting that he has been faithful and obedient to God, that he has declared the word of God, and yet as he declares the word of God, he says, all I get is I get sufferings, I get persecutions, and people despise me, and the Jews are trying to kill me, and they deplore me. So great was the suffering, the affliction of Jeremiah that there in the opening of chapter 20, he actually accuses God and he says, "You've deceived me and I've been deceived because you've told me to speak. And every time I speak, I don't see faith and repentance, but I endure hardships and persecutions." And yet Jeremiah, even as he consoles his own heart and his own soul in the midst of the suffering, that he declares there in verse 11, "But the Lord is with me." That he is with me as a dread warrior, and therefore my persecutors will stumble. And as Peter tells us that we are to entrust our souls, not only placing God before us, but to see that God is with us, that he is beside us, that he stands there, even as Jeremiah noted, as a dread warrior, and that ultimately, because God is on our side, those who afflict us and those who persecute us shall be brought down into nothing. And so we see these colorful nuances. And to these two nuances of entrusting, we could add a third one, that when Peter tells us to entrust our souls, as he shows us the posture of faith here, there is the idea of giving ourselves over to God, of committing our way to him, of our lives and all that we do, putting it into his trust and into his care. Now, perhaps the prime example that illustrates this from all of Scripture is Christ himself. There as he was hanging on the cross there in Calvary, as he was preparing to die, as he had been beaten and as he had been flogged and crowned with the crown of thorns, and as the nails had pierced his hands and then into his feet, and as he was preparing to die, remember that Christ spoke 7 words from the cross. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, what is it that Christ pled of his Father? But he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And the word commitment that Christ uses there in Luke 23 is the exact same word that Peter uses here in verse 19. That even as Christ, in the pinnacle and the height of his suffering and his affliction, when the divine countenance and the favor of God was turned away from him, that yet despite all of this, that Christ could cry out, "Into your hands I am committing myself, I am turning myself over, my cause is your cause, and I am giving myself unreservedly and wholeheartedly into your hands." And so when Peter tells us here that the first way in which faith responds to suffering is that it entrusts our souls to a faithful Creator, we see the posture of faith. We see the depth of what it is that faith does in the midst of suffering, that it entrusts ourselves and our souls to God, that we take up this posture of placing ourselves before God, of acknowledging that he is with us and beside us, of handing ourselves over into his care and to his concern to be disposed of as he see fits. Faith entrusts ourselves to God. But you see that as Peter speaks of this entrusting, that not only does he show us the posture of faith, but that he does establish a bit of a priority here in this entrusting as well. Because Peter tells us here that when we suffer according to God's will, that we must entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Many of you probably know that the Greek word for souls here, that it can mean several different things throughout the New Testament. That sometimes when this word souls is used, that it can just mean the lives of people. All right, we actually see this and this use of it back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, as we come to that example of Noah, and as we read of the ark that was prepared, and Peter tells us in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The word persons that we have there in the ESV is the same word for souls that we have down here in verse 19. And that's a very acceptable understanding that we acknowledge this, that Noah, that his wife, that his 3 sons, that their wives, that they were entrusting their persons, that they were trusting themselves both in soul and in body, of all who they were, into this ark to be saved from the tumultuous floods that would wipe out the world. That there are times when this idea of soul can just mean our lives, who we are, the totality of who we are. But we also note that soul can mean something that is contrasted or distinct from one's physical body, right? This dichotomy, if you will, of soul and of flesh, or of soul and of the body. and you think that this is the way that Christ uses it, or at least the way that the apostles used it in speaking of Christ, again quoting from Psalm 16, where they declare that God would not let his Holy One see corruption, that he would not leave his soul in Sheol. And that soul there, because it's in the burial of Christ and his body remained in the grave, that his soul went down into the context of death, and that the psalm there declares that this soul is a distinct thing from the physical body. And so there are different meanings that soul can take here. And so when it comes to Peter telling us that when we suffer according to God's will, that we must entrust our souls, how are we to understand souls here? Does he mean the totality of who we are in body and soul, or does he perhaps just mean that there's a priority here that we must entrust our souls, that is, that part of us that is distinct from our physical bodies? I don't desire to belabor this because I think good arguments can be made for either one, and yet I think the use here that Peter particularly refers to as he says entrust our souls is that he means that part of us that is distinct from our physical bodies. That he is laying a priority here between our bodies and our souls, and he's declaring that our souls are of the greatest weight and the greatest importance, and in the time of suffering, we need to chiefly entrust our souls into God's caring and gracious hand. Now, one of the reasons I say this is because this is one of the first lessons that the Apostle Peter learned when it came to suffering. You think back to the earthly ministry of Christ, and you think back to the Gospel of Matthew. And some of you remember that the Gospel of Matthew is largely structured by these five discourses that Jesus gives to his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives, as it were, a sermon to his apostles as he's commissioning them and preparing them to go out and to bring the gospel to the nations around them and what it means to be a disciple. And as Jesus is closing that discourse with his disciples, he prepares them and he teaches them and he says, look, you're not going to be loved when you go out for the sake of my name. You are going to suffer. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to be afflicted. Indeed, there are some of you who are even going to die for the sake of the gospel. And yet, what kind of comfort and assurance does Christ give to his disciples there in Matthew 10? But that he declares there in verse 28, even as Peter was standing in the midst of these disciples, hearing these words from Christ, and Christ says, but do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And that rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you note there in Matthew 10 that Jesus establishes this priority. That Jesus isn't saying our physical bodies aren't important. Indeed, they are, and there's a place for talking about that. It's not that the body isn't important, but that the greater weight that Jesus laid upon his disciples there in Matthew 10:28 is that their souls are of a far greater weight. That their physical bodies are their physical bodies, but that their souls are of greater weight. Importance. And one of these first lessons that Peter had to learn about suffering is that when it comes to suffering and enduring affliction for the sake of Christ, brothers and sisters, we can afford to lose our physical bodies. We can afford to lose our limbs or our eyesight or even the very breath that fills our lungs. But when it comes to suffering, we cannot afford to lose our souls. That we cannot give up our souls, as it were, in the midst of suffering, but that we have this particular priority that when we suffer according to God's will, when we are entrusting ourselves to God, this particular priority that we are to guard carefully, that we are to entrust carefully our souls to God Himself. Henry's commentary on this verse notes that it is the duty of Christians in all of their distresses to look more to the keeping of their souls than to the preserving of their bodies. And what a true statement that is. That despite how great our bodies may be, that our souls are of greater value. And because our souls are of greater value, they stand in more danger. And regrettably, as we look at the history of Christianity, And we look at the persecution of the church down through the ages, and we even look at the way in which we as American Christians have been called to even bear the slightest resemblance of the sufferings of Christ. How many people there are who will exchange their souls for the sake of their physical bodies. Of those who will say, because they are enduring in their body's afflictions, that they will have nothing more to do with Christ. Of those who are placed in that position by those who persecute and afflict, either explicitly or implicitly, they're essentially told, either you're going to recant this good confession of faith, or you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer in the flesh. You're going to suffer ostracization. You're going to suffer abuse. You're going to suffer being named as one who is a Jesus follower. You're going to suffer, perhaps in physical persecutions, and how many people, when they are confronted with the pain and the agony of their physical bodies, recant their faith, make a shipwreck of their faith, destroy their souls so that they can covet some amount of personal, physical prosperity and safety and ease in this world. And Peter tells us, brothers and sisters, no, we entrust our souls to God. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but do not let them touch your souls. We must be ready to let go of our bodies, to let our bodies endure the fiery afflictions of trials, if that means that yet we entrust our souls and keep it near to God in the moment of difficulty and darkness and distress. And so Peter establishes a priority here in this posture of faith, that above all, we must watch out for the welfare of our souls in the midst of this fiery trial and these afflictions. And then you see, as Peter ends this first part of entrusting ourselves, that he gives us the propriety. He gives us the very reason why we can entrust our souls. And he puts it in these words, that we will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Why do you think Peter says here that we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator? Why doesn't Peter tell us here, listen, brothers and sisters, when you endure afflictions, entrust your souls to a faithful Savior? Or why doesn't he say to a faithful helper or to a faithful protector? Indeed, God is all of these things as he has revealed towards his people in his word. He's a Savior, he's a helper, he's a protector, he's a friend, he's a shepherd, he's a guide, he's a counselor. Why, out of all of the descriptions that Peter could use here, why does he tell us that in our entrusting our souls, that we are to do this to God, who is a faithful Creator? Well, I think the answer is relatively simple. And that is that Creator, that this title, so to say, of God, more than Savior or Helper or Protector, that Creator exalts the absolute sovereignty of God over all things that have been created. You think of the way in which Paul extolled and praised God at the end of Romans chapter 11, that he declares there, from him and through him and to him are all things. And that our God as Creator sustains a particular relationship not only to his people as he is our Redeemer or our Protector or our Savior or our Helper, but our God sustains a relationship to the entire created cosmos, that he is Creator, that everything else is creation, and that Peter here extols the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty and the glory of our God. This is why we can entrust our souls to God in all suffering, because our God not only reigns over his church in kindness and in goodness and grace, but that he rules all of the nations, that he rules the entire world, that there is nothing in the course of all of the created cosmos that God does not exert his providential and his sovereign will over. That it is by his sovereignty that the sun rises every morning, that it sets in the west every evening, that it is by the declaration of his sovereignty, that the stars are upheld throughout the universe, that the world continues to rotate on its axis, that it is because of God is the one who is creator, that the earth brings forth its vegetation, that the rain falls upon the earth, replenishing the earth and causing the crops to grow, that it is because he is creator that he sends forth the storm clouds and he brings forth the sunshine, that everything in all of creation does his bidding, that nothing is outside of his control, that no cancer cells, that the direction of any bullet, that any conflict, that any famine, that any difficulty that we might endure within this world is ultimately under his sovereign hand, because he is the creator who has formed and fashioned and upholds and sustains everything, every moment of the day, for all that creation exists and continues to exist. And this is why we can entrust our souls to him. We can entrust our souls to him in the midst of the deepest and the darkest and the most difficult ways, because he is a faithful creator. And that faith here understands, as we so often say, that when we cannot trace God's hand, yet we are to trust his heart. And it's why Paul, even as he delved into the afflictions that we endure as those who are justified, asks at the end of that glorious chapter, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution? And Paul resounds with that answer that nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Peter comes here and he tells us first that faith responds to suffering by entrusting our souls to a faithful creator. And what a joyful, what a wonderful resting place this is for us. But you note that Peter doesn't stop there. And that our resting in God as a faithful creator in the times of affliction, that's only half the answer. And that Peter closes out this chapter with these three little words. Not only are we entrusting our souls to a faithful creator, but secondly this morning, while doing good. And Peter tells us this is the second response that faith has to suffering. That faith, as Luther once described it, is a busy thing. It is a busy thing. And Peter captures that with these two words in our English translations of doing good. Now, I can only hope that as we have meticulously worked our way through this first epistle, that your ears have perhaps perked up when Peter tells us here that we are to entrust our souls while doing good. Good. I'm hoping that you remember that this isn't the first time that Peter has brought up this idea of doing good. As a matter of fact, almost the entirety of this epistle is given over to this idea that Peter is telling us, as these elect exiles in the midst of this world, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do as Christians, as exiles, living in the world but not of the world? And that over and over again, Peter has been exalting this idea that as Christians, we have a particular way in which we are to live our lives, that we are to be committed to this good. And you remember, hopefully, maybe, maybe not, and that's okay, that Peter, as he comes into the greater part of his letter back in chapter 2, verse 12, that he hones in on this and he tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see what? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so Peter there commends to us that even as we are spoken against as evildoers, that we must do these good deeds, that we must commit ourselves to them. And then you remember as he gets into the end of chapter 2 there that he says, what is this good that you're to abound in, but that it is being in subject to human authorities, that it is servants obeying your masters, that it is wives being in subject to your husbands, that it is husbands dealing with your wives in an understanding way, that everything in this letter is geared towards this idea that we who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light have been called to live a particular life where we are zealous, where we are eager, where we are abounding in the good deeds that God has called us to. And here at the end of this most extended treatment on suffering, Peter again comes back to this main theme, and he says, listen, when faith encounters suffering, on the one hand, it entrusts itself to a faithful creator, but brothers and sisters, on the other hand, what faith does is faith continues to do that which is good. That our sufferings, that our afflictions, regardless of how small they are, how great they are, that whatever we endure in our flesh for the sake of Christ, this never justifies being negligent in doing that which God has called us to do. And how important it is for Peter to underscore this for us. Because you know as well as I do that experientially one of the great aims of suffering is to afflict us because we are doing good. That often the reason why we suffer as Christians is because we are committed to doing that which is good. You think of the example of Cain and Abel. And here they come forth and they offer their sacrifices to God. Cain brings the fruit, that Abel brings the animal sacrifice, that God has regard for Abel and his sacrifice, and God has no regard for Cain or for his sacrifice. You remember the Apostle John as he reflected upon this story in 1 John chapter 3, that what does he say? But he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. There John shows us, as we should all well know, that the example of Cain and Abel, this is the first example in all of Scripture of the godly suffering at the hand of the ungodly. This is the seed of the serpent, seen and characterized in Cain, triumphing over the seed of the woman in Abel, that Abel suffered, that he was killed by his brother. And why is it that Cain killed his brother? But the Apostle John goes on, and he says, why did Cain kill him? Because Cain's deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. This is what suffering seeks to do, is that it seeks to see us in all of our good deeds and our works of righteousness, as we live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, and they can't stand it, that evil, that wickedness, that those who are of the evil one, they don't like the sight of righteousness. They don't like the fact that we do good and that we go about doing good as believers. We have to parse this out a little bit, because sometimes we sit back and we scratch our heads and we ask, how could wickedness hate the fact that we try to triumph the hope for life for all people? Why is it that evil would despise our giving to those who are in need? Why is it that those who are evil despise our good deeds? And the truth is that sometimes wickedness doesn't so much despise our actions as much as they despise what our motivations or the end for why we do these good things. That when we give a cup of cold water to somebody, that we don't just do it to relieve the civil oppression that one is enduring, but we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. That we do our good deeds in order not that we could be platformed and praised and patted on the back, but that God would ultimately be glorified in everything, and evil and wickedness and those who sow the seeds of wickedness despise the doing of good of God's people, and so it aims to destroy the good, and it aims to do this by heaping up affliction and persecution and suffering. And this poses a great temptation to the people of God. Because if you're anything like me, your flesh can so often reason in such a fallacious way and say, well, if doing good causes suffering, and I don't want to suffer, then the answer is just stop doing good, and suffering is going to stop. And how often the reasoning of our flesh and this temptation can triumph over us in very little ways. you go into the workplace and you're known to be a Christian, and you have that militant atheist who never tires of talking about how dumb he thinks your beliefs are. And so rather than engaging your other coworkers, rather than offering them the comfort or the hope of the gospel, you think, I'll just sit here quietly and I'll pass my time and I don't want this target painted on my head. That we can cave into this temptation, that we can compromise these truths in little ways, that we can cave into this temptation in really big ways. My wife and I were over in Indonesia serving for several years, a couple years over there. We sought out a Reformed church, and we learned very quickly that there were two branches of the Reformed church in Indonesia, that there was the branch of the Reformed church that remained true to what the Bible had said and to the fact that there can be no unity between Christianity and Islam. And then there was a whole other branch of Reformed Christianity, and it was much larger than the first branch that we've already noted, and they called themselves Reformed, and they held the Reformed standards. And they said, well, you know what? Because Indonesia is the largest Muslim country, because there's many militant Muslims in this country, because we just want to support the promotion of the gospel, we're going to tell Muslims they're our brothers. Yeah, we all trace our lineage back to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. We can get along that there was an ecumenical embracing of Islam and calling Muslims brothers and sisters, and it was to avoid this idea of having to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because our flesh so often reasons, if suffering happens because I'm doing good, and if I don't want to suffer, then the inevitable conclusion here is that I must cease and desist, and I must no longer do that which is good. And brothers and sisters, Peter speaks in no equivocal terms here. He speaks unequivocally. This is not the response of faith. That faith does not look at suffering, it does not cower, it does not say, well, let's hide our light under a bushel and see if we can just scrape by unnoticed. And this is not faith's response, because this was not the response of the author of faith. Because this is not how Jesus confronted the sufferings and the afflictions that he endured and that he suffered. You go to the life of Christ. You go to those last hours of his life. You go to that time when he knew his death was imminent. The cross was coming. He was sold into the hands of sinners. And yet what do we see of Christ every step of the way? He is abounding and doing that which is good. He doesn't renege. He doesn't cover himself up. You behold Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane awaiting his persecutors, and what is he doing? He is praying. He is not hiding, and he is not cowering. He's not saying, let me just hide myself in these olive branches and hope that they don't see me, but he boldly approaches the throne of grace, and he prays for himself, for his disciples, indeed for all those who would believe in him, and the mob comes, and they seek to arrest him through force, and Peter takes out his sword and tries to stab Malchus and cuts his ear off, and how does Christ respond? Does he look at Malchus and say, you dirty, rotten sinner. This is exactly what you deserve. Nobody picks the ear up, and he heals this man who has come to arrest him. And we see that he sympathizes even with one like Peter, who cursed his own self, denying that he knew Christ. And yet as that rooster crowed and Christ's eyes fell on him, and compassion and sympathy bringing him to faith and to repentance, we see Christ hanging on the cross in the presence of those who were afflicting him with the very terrors of hell itself. And yet what is he doing but petitioning for their souls? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there on the cross as he's dying, and he beholds his mother, and he beholds his beloved disciple, and he provides for his mother, and he tells her, from now on, John is going to take care of you. He is going to sustain you. He is going to provide you. What we see in the life of Christ is that when he came into contact with suffering, this was only a greater impetus for him to overflow in doing good. And this is why Paul elsewhere reminds us that we are not to grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And Paul borrows, as it were, that metaphor from agricultural language. Remember growing up as a boy that every time spring rolled around that these farmers would try to hire these little boys to go out and pick rocks out of their field. They tried to turn it into a game, right? They were like, you go and find the rocks and dig them out of there because my machinery can't handle them. And remember, we used to boast about how many rocks we could pick up in the course of a day. Why is it that a farmer takes the painstaking labors of of cleaning his field of rocks? Why does he exert so much energy and effort in tilling the soil and in planting the seed and watching over that seed and watering it and protecting it? Because this farmer hopes by God's good providence that he's going to reap a bountiful harvest. What the promise to us and God's word is that when we don't give up doing good, we don't simply hope and cross our fingers that we're going to reap a field of righteousness, but the promise that Paul tells us there in Galatians 6:19, we will reap if we do not give up. We will reap by doing good, even in the midst of suffering. Now, what good do we reap when we continue to do good as Peter calls us to here? Well, there are many things that we can reap, aren't there? That we reap a wonderful witness to Christ. That we reap, as it were, an acknowledgement that Christ is to us altogether lovely and wonderful and far better than the pleasures and the pursuits of this life. That we reap joy. Because there is always joy in the work of the Lord in doing that which He has called us to, that we reap a clear conscience. That when we do what we are called to do, when we abound in doing good, our consciences are left unstained and we walk in the brightness and the countenance of God's favor and integrity. We reap the very glory of God. If nothing else, we remain committed to doing good because, hey, this is how God has determined that He is glorified in the midst of this world, even when we are called to suffer and to endure sufferings. That suffering times are not times to shrink back. They are not times to hide. They are not times to water down the gospel. They are not times to cover up our works and hide our light under a bushel, but suffering times are times when we are to abound in doing that which is good. And so it is with verse 19 that Peter wraps up his greatest section in this epistle on suffering. And he's told us here in the course of these verses that we must be familiar with this suffering. Fiery trials, brothers and sisters, it's not if they come, but it's when they come. And we can't consider it a strange thing and be taken aback like what in the world is going on in the world and why is it that we are suffering. And He's told us that we do this holding closely to the faithfulness of God in all things, and that this suffering is producing within us an abundance of fruit, and that the eternal focus here is that judgment begins with us, but that we shall ultimately be saved through our suffering. And then finally this morning in verse 19, Peter brings this to a culmination, and he says, and this is how faith responds in suffering. It responds by entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. And it responds by abounding and doing good. And so I have need to remind you in conclusion this morning that now, brothers and sisters, we are all well armed. We are well armed to go forth and to suffer for the sake of Christ. Shrink not back in the day of adversity. Do not cower in the presence of the fear of suffering. But recognize that the beast, that the devil, and that all of his works are overthrown in this way. By the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and by not loving our lives even unto death. Let us go forth encouraged and suffer according to the will of God, knowing that one day we shall come forth and all tears shall be wiped from our eyes. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank You that even this morning we have an opportunity to entrust ourselves to You individually and corporately, to entrust our souls into Your care, for You are a faithful Creator, and grant to us the faith that we need to abound in all things and at all times in the good that You have called us to. We thank You that You arm us, that You prepare us, that You comfort us, and that You promise us deliverance from all of our afflictions. But while it is still called today, grant, O Lord, that when the trials and the tribulations of this world come, that our faith would not be choked out from amongst us, but that we would shine brightly, even as gold purified in the furnace 7 times. We thank you for your grace and that you are more than able to sustain us and to equip us and to prepare us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing hymn, if you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 243.